This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
So take our Bibles and turn to Psalms 123 and 124. Psalm 123 was our text this morning. Because the two Psalms are related, we'll read them together. A song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. The song of ascents of David. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this afternoon and we pray for your help. Lord, we put no confidence in chariots or horses. We put no confidence in the arm of the flesh. Our confidence is in the Lord our God, who has made heaven and earth. And so, Father, we pray that as we spend a few moments in your word, that your Holy Spirit would take that word which he inspired and that he would use it to bring to faith, strengthen faith, mature faith, and to grow us, Lord, into the image of Christ. And so, Father, we realize that there's no human ability that can take your word and make it effective for us with spiritual benefit, Lord, that belongs solely to the domain of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that the Lord and the giver of life, the very one who spoke through the prophets, the very one who inspired every word in our Bibles, that he would come with power. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for the bread and the cup. We pray that you would give us eyes to see. And so we commit this time to you for our good and for your eternal glory. And we ask this in the name of the one who was crucified for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This morning we looked at Psalm 123, and in that psalm, the psalmist expresses, of course, this deep dependence and deep confidence, and yet at the same time, a sense of desperation for God. Now, his confidence is in the very God who sits enthroned in the heavens. This is what comforts the psalmist, is that the one to whom he looks is the very one who sits enthroned and has dominion and power and authority over all of the earth, which also means, by the way, over all of his enemies. The psalmist in that psalm also then declares that just like a servant looks to the hand of a master, not in this case to wait for orders or direction, but to look for provision, just as a servant looks to a master, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. There is an urgency. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us. There's almost a sense of the tenacity of Jacob's wrestling with, I will not let you go until you bless. We will not look away until you're gracious to us. The psalmist, of course, feels the desperate need for God's grace because he lives in a world where his God and his faith are shown contempt and hostility. And he realizes that it is in this arrogant, God-hating world that his only hope is in the God who can show him grace. Now, that psalm ends on, well, let's say, a relatively negative note. Oftentimes in songs of lament, there is some sort of declaration at the end that God's going to do something. And here it's just be gracious to us because basically everybody hates us and we are so filled with their contempt that we can't take it anymore. But it is that psalm that ends in that way that sets us up for Psalm 124, because as we move to Psalm 124, this psalm expresses praise, not that God will intervene, but in fact, God has intervened. And the psalmist most remarkably makes this unbelievable declaration, the Lord is on our side. And so as the psalmist complains in 123, we are filled with the contempt and the hate of a world that hates you and hates us. The psalmist then in 124 makes the declaration, God is on our side and our help is the name of the Lord who has made absolutely everything. The way that these psalms fit together should be very clear to us. 123 is a lament psalm. 124 is a hymn of praise. Well, we're not going to be very long in this psalm. I'm a little on the tired side today. And so we're just going to take a few minutes. And verses 1-7, the psalmist actually begins by remembering past deliverances with praise. And again, seeing the way this works together, there is this sense of desperation and urgency in 123. 124 has a different sound to it. Notice, first of all, in a sense, the bookends in this psalm. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, and then David says, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side. I mentioned this morning that oftentimes in Hebrew Bible and Hebrew poetry in particular, that the idea of repetition is the idea of emphasis. And so here you have this repetition of the Lord, had not it been the Lord is on our side. And then it's as if David says, now, glorious truth, now I want all of Israel to say together with me, had the Lord not been on our side. But the bookends go from had the Lord not been on our side to verse 8, where our help is in the name of the Lord. This psalm is a psalm that extols the fact that not only is God with us, but He is the one who is on our side and who helps us. Now, the past deliverances are recalled in verses 1-5, and I didn't check with the the ESV, or any, I knew Jason wouldn't be here, so I didn't really pay any attention to the ESV. But there's a great grammatical pattern, and the New American Standard does a very, very good job of actually capturing this. Notice verse 1, had it not been, you see, you can, had it not been the Lord who is on our side, had it not been the Lord who is on our side, when men rose against us, then they would have swallowed us. You see, there it is, in a sense, this, they're technically conditional clauses. Had it not been this, when this happened, then this would have happened. If this had not been true, then when this happened, this would have happened. And that's what the psalmist is actually doing. Had it not been, when this happened, then this would have happened. And of course, the conclusion is actually quite simple. None of it happened. Because the Lord is on our side. Now, what could have happened if God had not been on their side? Well, men could have rose up against us. Well, that would have been a reality for ancient Israel. Men did rise up against them. What's interesting is in the Hebrew text, it's man. When man, it's Adama, which is Adam. When he's not saying when Adam rose up against us, but he is making the point that man, who is made out of just simply the dust of the ground. When man rose up against us, if God had not been on our side, we would have been swallowed up alive. Israel, even under the Davidic monarchy, even under David's military leadership, Israel was always a little nation. There was never a sense that Israel was strong in her own strength and had the military might. And so the psalmist actually is saying, you know, when men rose up against us, if God had not been our side, we would have been overwhelmed. We would have been swallowed up. Then the psalmist shifts image to water danger. Now, I know this grieves my wife to no end, but I told her that she had no say whatsoever in what God inspired to be written. The sea and water in general is oftentimes in the Bible to be seen as chaos and even evil. Which is why in Revelation 21 and 22, there's no more sea. It's not because God is against beaches. It's because what the sea represented, from an old, especially an Old Testament perspective, was this is a watery chaos, and it is evil, and it's scary. And so the psalmist then says, men rising up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. Their anger would have been kindled against us and would have engulfed us like the waters. The picture is not just, being swept away with a flood. There was a sense where this is scary imagery. The stream would have swept over our souls. Then the raging water would have swept over our souls if God had not been for us. Now, the picture, and of course, you know, you might go out in a boat. You might like the water. You might like to swim. I myself don't like water and don't like sand. And so I resonate with this. Plus, one of my biggest fears as a child was opening my eyes and to be in the middle of the ocean and not be able to see anything in any direction. Doesn't that sound scary to you? Right? Well, this is the Israelite perspective, is this idea of this is what would have happened, and it would have been scary, and it would have been overwhelming, like a flood coming over us. It would have overpowered us. It would have destroyed us. But with God on our side, man is mere man, and God is God. So, the psalmist celebrates. There's one other thing worth pointing out, and that is that these conditional clauses, had it not been, when, then, are what are called unreal conditions. That is, meaning that these things could have never happened. Why? Because God is always on our side. In other words, the psalmist actually presents a picture, had it not been, the Lord is on our side. And there never will be a time when he is not on our side. And so these pure hypotheticals are only hypothetical because they are contrary to what is real. And so the psalmist presents the dangers and the way in which God had intervened for them so that these things did not happen to them. And then verses six and seven, the psalmist says, blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. And so verses six and seven now move us to very specific praise for past deliverances. The wonderful hypotheticals that have been presented give the people of God a sense of confidence. But now the psalmist actually looks back and he begins this section with this really wonderful statement. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. Of course, if you're familiar with the book of Job, you'll remember in the first chapter, the Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This formula of praise, if you will, would become woven into Israel's history and her liturgy so that oftentimes Jewish prayers would begin with blessed be the name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter would also pick up on this very thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so this is a strong, energetic, enthusiastic, emotive declaration of praise. Blessed be the Lord. And then the psalmist says, why? He has not made us the prey of our enemies. Notice the way the psalmist puts it, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Now, he doesn't mean that the Philistines were really looking to bite them or something like that. The picture is there were ferocious, if you will, carnivorous desires of God's enemies to devour them. We have an enemy of whom it says that our adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to taste, nibble, devour, devour. That's what the enemy desires to do. And so the idea is we give praise to our God because our enemy desired to rip us apart with our teeth and to completely devour us. And yet God himself has intervened. The very God to whom we look for grace, like a servant looks to his master, is the God who has given us the grace of deliverance by his hand. He has not allowed the enemy to overcome us. He has not allowed us to be overrun. He indeed has delivered us. And notice verse 7. Here's the magnificent picture of deliverance. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. So the enemy has a design, set a trap, going to trap these people. And of course, God has thwarted the design. But here's the great thing about the picture. It's not, blessed be the Lord who has not allowed us to be devoured by our enemies, because he made us really strong. We prepared really awesome weapons, and our weapons were better than their weapons. And we used iron while they used bronze, and we whooped them. As Americans, we like that, right? We like that. Our fighter jets were better than their fighter jets. Our arms were better than their arms. And that's how God delivered us. In fact, the psalmist says, you want a picture of how God delivered us? Here we are, the people of God, the covenant people of God, chosen of God. And we are like, you ready? A bird. That doesn't sound impressive. I mean, a lame lion sounds more manly than a bird. Like this little sparrow hopping around. Our enemy is like the trapper, and he went and he laid the snare, and here's how God intervened. He delivered this little bird. Well, I'll tell you what, the picture actually does something for us. Who's the hero? The little bird? Give me a break. Give me a break. The little bird is, guess what? Just a little bird. If I was sitting on my front porch and a bear came up, I'd go in the house. Okay? I'd probably run in the house. Or run to the Grabos. If I was on my front porch and a raccoon came up. Okay, raccoons are mean. You know what? I'm not gonna like try to make a pet of the raccoon. If we were somewhere other than my front porch, I might think of something different to do with the raccoon, but that's a different sermon. I'm going in the house. A little bird comes up to me. I'm not going to like drop my tea and go screaming into the house. It's just a little bird. A little helpless bird that can not only not do anything to anything else unless it's a worm. It's completely at the mercy of nasty old cats and other vermin that came along after the fall. We're just birds. God's the one that comes along, and what does he do? Breaks the snare. The little bird is not all that bright. It's just hopping around looking for something to eat, jumps into a snare, boom! And then God comes and breaks the snare and sets the bird free. God is the hero of the story. God's always the hero of the story. You realize the Bible's not about you, right? It is about God. And so here in these first seven verses, the psalmist actually does something. One, through his hypothetical musings of had the Lord not been on our side, and then actually looking at the times where God had delivered and demonstrated his strength. And what he does is he's looking back. You know, in the Bible, there's a power to looking back. One of the things that we see in the Old Testament especially, is the exhortation to the people of God of not to forget. Don't forget what God has done for you. There is a sense in which as we look back and remember, it is an effort of polishing those monuments of what God has done for us in the past. And so what happens when we feel overwhelmed? What happens when all around everything's giving way? What happens when everything seems to be collapsing in on us? Well, one of the things that we can do is that we can look back. And we can look back at what God has done for us in the past. And we look back at God's track record. Has He ever one time failed you? We look back, and it is not accidental that I'm pointing to the bread and the cup. As we look back not only on the mighty deeds of God in redemptive history, which are a demonstration of His faithfulness and His love for His people, but we also look back to our own personal histories, and we see the faithfulness of God time after time after time after time. What the psalmist does is he's looking at God's faithful deliverances in the past as an impetus to trust Him for the present. God has never abandoned us. Never once. You know, there are times where we feel as if God has abandoned us. There are times where we feel as if God is late. But there's something that happens. And that is, when you come out on the other side, and you have the 20/20 vision of hindsight, you realize He had never left you. And you realize He was never late. This is our God. Always faithful. Always faithful. And the psalmist says, I look back and I remember every time that this stupid little bird hopped into a snare and God broke that snare. And then the psalmist makes this declaration. Verse 8. Our help. Now, we could render this, our help is the name of Yahweh. Help, you know, it's great. In Genesis 2, when Adam realizes that he's all alone, he realizes that he does not have an ezer, a helper, connecto, corresponding to him. A helper. That is the very word that is used of God repeatedly in the Psalms. In other words, God is indeed the high, exalted, magnificent, majestic, transcendent one. But He's also the God who is not afraid to be known as your helper. The God who comes alongside to bring you aid. And so in this picture, of course, the idea is that he is our saving help. And so as that servant looks to the hand of his master, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He's gracious to us. Here we look to God and we say, He's been gracious to us, and He's been gracious to us 1,000 times in the past. And I have no reason to believe that He will ever stop. He is my helper. He is my rock. He is my foundation. He is my stay. And notice explicitly, and this is, of course, throughout the Psalms, that our help is, notice it, the name of Yahweh. In other words, our help comes in the fullness of God's character. That's his name. It's the fullness of his character. It's who he is. It's what he is. He is like. And so our help is in the sovereignty of our God. Or better put, our help is in our sovereign God, our faithful God, our righteous God. In a very real sense, all that God is in himself, he gladly is for us when we need him. And then the psalmist just throws in again and throughout the songs of ascent. This is three times who made heaven and earth. And again, what does it mean to make heaven and earth? It means he made what? Everything. Everything. So this comprehensive power as creator, that's the one who helps me. Okay? You know, if I really needed help, let's say I needed help. Let's say I fell over, which is completely believable at this point. Let's say I fell over and I needed somebody to carry me to the back. I needed help. Okay. If one of the little Elliot boys came running up with a good intention, they were going to help me, I'd be appreciative. I really would. My heart would be filled with gratitude. But I'd want somebody a little bigger. I'd want somebody a little stronger. Ariel and I were going into a hotel on the way home from my surgery. And I don't remember this, of course, I was on drugs, but I about passed out going into the hotel. She steadied me and got me in. But I can guarantee you that if I would went completely out, no matter what her intentions were, she could have not given me the help that I needed. Right? When the psalmist declares that God is our helper, he is saying, the very one who made heaven and earth, he's our help. You can't do better than that. You can't get bigger than that. You can't get stronger than that. Our help is in the name, in the fullness of the character of the Lord our God. And he's the very one who made heaven and earth. So the comprehensive power of God as creator is our help. And so, as servants, we look to our master, Psalm 123 and Psalm 124. That master doesn't fail us, because he's on our side. So here's what this psalm is all about. If God had not been on our side, which is an impossibility, but if God had not been on our side, then we would have been completely destroyed. We would have been completely overcome. We would have been completely ensnared. We would have been completely torn to pieces by the fangs of the enemy. But the sovereign Lord is on our side, and therefore he has interposed. He has intervened. He has extended his hand of grace and help to us. And so, what were our biggest enemies? Well, if you're here this morning, you might think that those who hate God are our biggest enemies. You know, at the end of the day, those who are redeemed are simply those who are redeemed from among those who hate God. You see, it's not political enemies. It's not military enemies that are our biggest enemies. Our biggest enemies are things like this. Our sin. Our sin was our biggest enemy because sin threatened to destroy us like a flood. An enemy who rages against our soul and yearns for our destruction, Satan himself. Satan's our enemy. Sin is our enemy. Sin would have actually sunk us into hell if God had not been on our side. Satan would have absolutely destroyed us and devoured us had it not been that God was on our side. And I would remind you that it is this very message which is nothing other than the gospel message itself. And this is what we need to hear again and again and again. And so I tell you this afternoon. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You understand, there's two things about that I need to point something out. And that is, one, it doesn't say that there won't be people against us. The question is, if God is for us, then who can be against us? The other thing that's really important is don't get it backwards. Don't get it backwards. Let me just say this is in the spirit of what we heard this morning. But do you understand it is a small thing if you are for God? It is a big thing if He is for you. If you're for God, it just means you got enough smarts not to be on the wrong side. If God is for you, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And so how do we know that God is for us? Well, Paul actually indulges us here and tells us it is God who is for us. If God is for us, who is against us? How do we know that? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also freely with him give us all things? How do I know God is for me? Because when it came down to a decision to save me or to let me perish, God chose to save me by giving His Son. Paul's logic is, if God did that, if God didn't spare His Son for you, Brian Borgman, how will He not now also with Him freely give you all things? If God didn't spare His Son for you when you were an enemy and a rebel and ungodly, how will He not now with Him freely give you all things? This is how we know God is for you. Christ came into the world to die for you. And not to die for nice people, awesome people, cool people, but for rebels and for riffraff. Have you embraced your riffraffness? How do we know God is for us? He gave His Son, didn't spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And so Paul goes on. So in light of that, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Do you see, believer, how secure you are in the God who is for you? If you're God's elect, who's going to bring a charge? And you go, well, maybe it's the devil that's going to bring a charge. That would be a pretty big charge. And then Paul turns around and he says, God's the one who justifies. If God's the one who justifies, who could ever condemn you? Christ Jesus is He who died. And then Paul, almost as if he's correcting, says, yes, rather, who was raised to the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So here's how you know God is for you. Not only did God not spare his son, but freely gave him up for you, but also this God who justifies you through the death and resurrection of his son. And that very son has now ascended to his right hand and is praying for you. Paul doesn't say it, but I think we could justly say, and if Christ is praying for you, who can be against you? And then Paul says, who'll separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All the very things that frighten us? Will those things come into our lives in a way in which it pulls us away from God being on our side? And then Paul quotes from the Psalm, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And then Paul turns around and says, this is how you know God is on your side in all of these things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. In all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Then Paul says, for I'm convinced. If Paul was convinced, then it was true. Okay? It's not like Paul saying, I'm giving my opinion, but I know this Arminian guy who's got a different opinion. Paul's saying, this is what I'm convinced of. And because I'm convinced of it because of God's revelation. And so it is absolutely true. In all these things, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including yourself, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how in the world do you know God is on your side? How in the world do you know for sure that your help will be in the name of the Lord our God? The bread and the cup actually point us to a Redeemer in his death for us that says, God is on your side. And the bread and the cup actually remind us of his presence here with us by his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit who gave life to Jesus' dead body after his atoning death is the same Spirit that has made us alive, lives in us, and mediates the presence of Jesus for us and declares to us, God is for you. He's on your side. Why is that so important? Because all of us here have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us here have sinned in thought and word and deed and justly are under the wrath of Almighty God. And the only hope that you have, the only hope that I have, is that God himself rises up on my behalf and yours and saves. It's our only hope. And so because we're sinners, we know that oftentimes the devil will come and remind us over and over again, you did this and you said that, and back when you were 19, you did this and you did that, and all of these things are an abomination. And the reality is that's absolutely true. We don't whitewash our sin. But it's God who justifies. It's Christ Jesus who died and has rose again. And right now, at the right hand of the Father, the Son is interceding for you because he is on your side. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, our King, we thank you that because you're on our side, we have not been swept away in our sin and condemned. And we have not been devoured by the evil one. Father, we thank you for the glorious truth that if you are for us, who can be against us? We pray even now that as we prepare to receive the bread and the cup, that you would strengthen that conviction that you are indeed on our side. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.